We like prophecy. We like to talk about it. In fact, we have a new booklet. I think most of us have received it. I skimmed through it. I didn't read through it. Let me put it that way. The copy that was online, but I have not yet started on reading my hard copy of it that I have of the U.S. and BCM prophecy. Certainly a very exciting booklet, and we hope it'll answer a lot of questions we may have. Certainly some of the questions that people out in the world have about what to expect in the future and where we have come from as a people in our past. But we love that topic. We love to hear sermons about prophecy. If you ask in a survey, well, what kind of sermons do you want to hear? Often you will get an answer, well, I'd like to hear more sermons about prophecy. We have had several. In fact, as hard to believe as it is, it's been 4 years. 4 years ago, I gave a series of sermons about prophecy, had four different sermons. And of course, we have referred to prophetic events to some degree in recent sermons. And I know as the elders are here, once in a while they will speak on this subject. It has been some time for me since I have spoken in depth about it, so I wanted to do that now and start that. Some sermons about what we can expect to happen in the future. Of course, of all people, we are not a people who should be unaware or caught off guard or taken by surprise in what's going to happen, because the Bible does, in fact, give us a pretty good outline. It doesn't fill in all the details, but at least it gives us a good outline of what to expect as the years unfold ahead of us. So my plan now is to have a short series beginning now, taking us up to the Feast of Trumpets, the fall holy days, as we begin to celebrate and prepare for the incredible meaning they have for us. But today I want to begin by focusing our attention not on events of the world that we can expect to happen in the future, but rather we're going to take a look today at events in the church. I think God has given us some guidelines or trends and developments that we might expect to see in the months and years, perhaps, that are still ahead of us. I want to establish something as a given, if you will, before we begin getting into the sermon. I think it's important for us to understand. Let's prove that from the Bible, though, what this given is. I think what we should understand is that the church of God is just that. It is the church of God. It is not a church of any human being or group of individuals at all, or under the direction of any given man or group of individuals. Jesus Christ, God the Father, worked through human beings who have been called and selected for that particular responsibility. And they serve under the authority of Jesus Christ as they represent the human beings represent the church of God. There's a scripture in Matthew 16, 18. Of course, you are familiar with that. Christ talking to Peter. I say unto you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. Speaking of himself as the rock, and the gates of Hades or the grave will not prevail against it. So a prophecy and an assurance, a promise that there will always be members of the church of God. The church will never die out. Speaking of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, we can read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18, a short verse there. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Of course, speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has the preeminence in all things. So we are to look to Jesus Christ as the head of the church. If that's the case, then all we have to do is find out how he does that. Obviously, he's not here, you know, physically speaking in that sense. So how does Jesus Christ direct the church? Through human leadership. Well, I think there's an indication about how we do that as well. That is answered beginning in, there's a set of three scriptures I'll read. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Speaking of spiritual gifts, now you are the body of Christ, yet members individually. Of course, when you have many members, you know, it makes up the body. As the human body is an analogy of that, of course. Verse 28, God has appointed these in the church. So God's in charge. So this is like a team, God the Father, Jesus Christ. has appointed these in the church. And then it lists different offices: apostles, prophets, teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration, and varieties of tongues. So that scripture proves that God appoints roles, specifically in this case, mostly speaking of leadership roles in the church, and then he calls and enables men to fulfill those roles that he has put them in. He works with them to do that. And 1 Timothy 1 mentions that. Put that together. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me." That's key right there. The one is called to the position, and then he is enabled to do the work. It says, "Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So with that, we see the ministry has a responsibility from God to direct the church as shepherds and overseers under the guidance and under the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's brought out in Acts 20, verse 28. Our third scripture as to how Jesus Christ is the head of the church, how he works through human beings. Acts 20, verse 28. "Keep watch over yourselves and the entire flock of which God's Spirit or the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And then, "Be shepherds of the church of God." And then it says how the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It mentions that he purchased the church with his own blood. High price paid. So that is the way that Christ directs us directs the church as the head of the church. It's been going on this way for a long time, since the establishment of the New Testament church, we believe back in the 31 AD, time of Pentecost. And it's going to continue until the return of Jesus Christ, when he then, at that time, he makes a more visible appearance, if you will, and makes a more direct and visible role in leading the church throughout the millennium, the thousand-year period. And then on after that, we have yet to find out some things. Again, we did not simply discover the church on our own. We didn't just say, "Oh, let me start looking," and just happen to find this particular church organization and decide, "Well, that's a church I like. I think I'll join it." No, membership is as a result of God's calling. And then we respond to that calling, our subsequent repentance, the change, our belief in what we have been taught, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And that, individuals who have been through that process then are the church of God. So this church is here now. This church, the church of God, will continue. It's not going to stop. It's not going to die out until God no longer has a need for the church as we know it now. And you know, that's probably a long, long time from now. I think this certainly will be the church throughout the thousand-year period and into the White Throne Judgment period. All right, now, we've been given some information about the history, where the church has been. In Scripture, we have a little bit of information. That's particularly true. We have historical information in the Bible from the first century church, the New Testament church. And we can certainly read about that in the New Testament, Acts in particular. After that, we have nothing, really, throughout the centuries, except what we read from the description of the church in prophetic language in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, you can find some writings about the church. There are some books that are written about the church through the ages. Some people have written about that, and there are indications that that group of people were likely members of God's church. But we have the outline there in Revelation 2 and 3, the message to the churches. I want to read something from Life, Hope, and Truth. Again, there's a question, well, is that a progression of through time, or is that, well, that's just all, you know, description of all the churches all the time. Life, Hope, and Truth states this: while the Bible does not give us specific dates for the time periods or eras of the church's development, and many of these periods of time do overlap, there are indications of this historical progression within these messages to the churches. So we believe that is a part of it. There's also some information available you can find online. As I said, there is various sources online about the history of the church, written about the history of the Church of God. I know that when I was at Ambassador College back in 1972, 1973, none other than Ronald Kelly taught a class on church history and went through in some detail. And that lecture series, is, by the way, is online as well, that he gave several decades ago. But we can look at that, but perhaps the best source of modern history of the church, let's say in the 20th century, we could find that in the two-volume autobiography of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. It has a lot of the church history from the 1920s up into about the 1970s, 1980s. And then most of us now have lived through the past 20 or 30 years, and we know what's transpired in the church over that time. So, all right, let's move then this sermon on into the aspect of the church in the future. What can we expect in the future? What's going to happen to the church of God? What's the church going to look like in the future? How long is it going to continue to look as it does today? And what is our future role in the church of God? You know, I want to go back then and focus on the messages to the churches there in Revelation. But we're going to look specifically at the last four church eras and their characteristics. Now, why is that important? Why would we look at the last four and not include, you know, Ephesus and Pergamos and so on? Let me read again from Life, Hope, and Truth. It says the messages to the last four churches actually speak in the message about Christ's return. So that's an indication that at least there will be a remnant of the characteristics of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia existing along with Laodicea in the end time. Now, perhaps we've heard that before. At least I know I specifically heard three, but this Life, Hope, and Truth article mentioned four, included Thyatira, and I can see why. So based on that point, let's take a look then at the Church of God community as it is today and how we can expect it to be in the future. See if we can identify some characteristics from these church era descriptions that are predicted to exist in the end times. We'll start there in chapter 2, Revelation 2 and verse 18, with the letter to Thyatira. Revelation 2, verse 18. The message to Thyatira is this: and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the church, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works. And then he goes on to describe those works in the church: love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That's important. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. But I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. So indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the heart. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. Again, the reference that it would be in existence up until the return of Jesus Christ. Now, as we go back through this and note a couple things, we notice that it says that he knows the works. And he sees that there are people in the church who have works of love, service, faith, and patience being practiced by the members of the church. He further notes that these good works, not only did they have them, what did it say? It said they have increased. They've been getting better. But yet these good works that they were doing, the love, faith, and so on, did not make up for the things that Jesus had against them. Specifically, Christ is displeased that the members of this congregation, or this that we're describing here, Thyatira, allowed a woman named Jezebel in to falsely teach that, in this case, that it was okay to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we're not eating meat sacrificed to idols. You know, we know about sexual immorality. So, as to the identity today of Jezebel, well, all right, we know there was the evil queen Jezebel in the Old Testament. And what could we learn from that example? For the sake of looking into this as more symbolic and prophetic for our day, let's consider that Jezebel may refer to a false church or false religion. Because after all, she was described as a false, what was it? A false prophetess. And Christ was disappointed that the church at Thyatira allowed her to continue to keep teaching false teachings, false doctrine, watered down doctrine, and thereby seducing, deceiving members to sin. Now, it says Christ gave this woman and her followers, the church, time to repent. To notice, wait a minute, this is false. To check it out. Wait a minute, this is false doctrine. I cannot tolerate this. But they did not. He said that those with that outlook who would continue to allow the false doctrine to be among them would have great tribulation. So an important lesson, I think, from this message to Thyatira is the deceptive effect of the false teaching when it finds its way into the Church of God community. Now, while persecution from without, certainly from the, you know, and introduction of false doctrine from without can be resisted, can be identified, false doctrine from within is especially deceptive. The introduction of false teaching within the church is presented to some then as new understanding or a clarification of something that we've taught before, or, oh, this is a matter of, well, we just have greater spiritual insight into this now. And that's the way it begins to be introduced, something different. So I think the lesson for us to see now is that we've got to continue to resist false religious teaching. And as we go further into the last days, coming ever closer to the return of Jesus Christ, it says that false prophets will abound. It's not going away. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. So sadly, a characteristic of the church of the future is that there are going to be some who fall for it because they fail to heed the instructions to be rooted and grounded in the truth. Because there will be false teaching. Matthew 24. In fact, I'm going to read three passages that prove to us that false teaching is coming upon the church. Still yet in the future. Matthew 24, verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Again, look at the context. This is in the Olivet Prophecy. This is in speaking of the last days. Verse 23. Here's an example. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. Because false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. So again, notice the time setting. It's future. Luke 21, the parallel of this. Luke 21, verse 8. It simply says here, I'll just read the one verse. Take heed that you will not be deceived, because many will come in my name, saying, I am he. But again, they've got a deceptive message, a deceptive teaching or doctrine. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, now verse 1. Again, we're trying to take a look at the false teaching that's going to still yet come upon the church. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, again, who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, how do we avoid that deception? If we know that difficulty is coming, what do we do to prepare for that? Chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 17, a couple of pages over. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. And there's a couple of warnings like that that use that those descriptive words. Since you know it already, we're talking about it now, it says beware or be aware. Take heed, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. So we're steadfast now. It's saying there's a possibility we can fall from our steadfastness if we do not beware. That you being led away with the error of the wicked. So we're led away. It's gradual. It's subtle. And we've received many warnings to be aware of false doctrine and deception. I know you've heard this through the years. Don't dismiss it and think, well, I'm safe from that. It can't affect me. Well, we have to be aware. Deception is going to continue to be directed by Satan the devil, who disguises himself, remember, as an angel of light. It appears to be as righteousness. It will be directed by Satan the devil, who hates the church, towards the members of the church of God. We are certainly his enemy. Now, we do have a very strong method available to us, or a defense, if you will, that will help us to avoid this snare, this trap of deception. An answer is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are several, but I don't have time to get into all the things we can do. I think we know, basically, this gives us a good summary. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, and that's what we're doing. We hear, we come to Sabbath services every week, and we hear the word of God. You welcomed it. You welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So we believe the inspiration of God, that he teaches us the truth, and we welcome that. We'll see a little later on in the sermon about just how strong deception is going to be just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. But the point of going through this now is to show that we can expect to see the church attacked in the future with deception and false doctrine. And we will also see people who are influenced by it, as this Thyatira mindset continues in the church in the future. And that's why we talk so much about proving all things, holding fast that which is good, because people will try to tear it away from you. You have to do it now, because as we're told later, you can't wait and do it when false teaching, false doctrine, is not just someone speaking it, but it is accompanied by great signs, lying wonders, miracles. Then what do we do? We have to know what's being said. It's going to happen. Let's notice some characteristics then of Sardis that we should also expect to see now among us, and then again in the future in the church. Chapter 3, verse 2. Again, Sardis was considered to be a dead church, just barely existing, but existing nonetheless. Revelation 3, verse 2. I know your works, that you have a name. It's the church of God. That you are alive. You really are alive, but you're dead. See what it means? It's like you're barely alive, or you appear to be dead, although you're not. And then the warning is to be watchful, as if they're not watching. So be watchful. Strengthen those things that remain, those things that are ready to die completely because of the neglect. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember. So it's speaking to people who have known, but seem to have forgotten, have let it slip. So remember how you received and how you heard, and what that was like. Remember our recapturing our first love? And then hold fast and repent. Change. And if you will not watch, if you refuse and say, I'm fine, I will come upon you as a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come upon you. Now you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But notice, they've got the name. They're the church. They're calling oneself Christian, part of the church of God, but it's not enough just to exist. God expects us to do something. Apparently, a Sardis attitude or a Sardis approach toward the church is also one of watering down or diluting God's truth, therefore causing them to be weak members who are not holding fast to the things that they've received and heard. Well, it doesn't mean that. Or we used to think that, but it doesn't mean that now. Let's just blend in. But they're told to strengthen that commitment to the truth, or they're not going to be watching for the return of Jesus Christ. It's not the time. And so it comes on them unexpectedly. But as we see here, the good news is that some actually heed this admonition and do walk worthy with Jesus Christ. So again, the message for us as we look into the future would be that we're going to continue to see those in the church who would have an attitude of perhaps allowing, tolerating the ways of the world around them. That is such a strong influence. The world around us, it rubs off on us. We want to be like the world. We want to be accepted. We don't want to stand out as different. So this attitude influences them to further compromise what they know to be true, compromising God's standards, compromising God's values and His law, because of a desire, I want to be accepted by others, by the people around me. I don't want to stand out as different so much. Now, the world is going on spiraling out of control downward. Lawlessness, injustice, immorality. The past 50 years, those of us who can remember that long, the world has changed dramatically. And now it's such a spiraling decline. And that can affect us as the world plunges into that. Some will want to compromise further God's standards. The Philadelphia. This is called a church of brotherly love. The name means that. And they are actively doing the work. Those with the Philadelphia mindset agree and support that the proclamation of God's truth cannot be limited to some localized effort. I must preach the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, to the world as a witness. And they feel compelled to do that. It must be proclaimed to the world. That is just one of the reasons why the church of God exists, to preach the gospel as a witness to all nations. Verse 7, let's read the message. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. I know your works. You see, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Now, Paul also referred to this concept of an open door as doing God's work. For your reference, that's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. And I'll read that. 1 Corinthians 16, 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, yet there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. So an open door. Yet we recognize that even though there is an open door, we have just a little strength. And yet we move forward with confidence because we didn't open the door. God opened the door for us. We just had the faith to walk through it. The implication seems to be that we will recognize that's exactly what's happening. It is God who is opening the door for us to walk through because we are of so little strength of and by ourselves, on our own. And again, I believe it's an exercise of faith to go ahead and walk through that door. I don't know how we'll make it. I don't know how we'll succeed. But we go ahead, go through the door, as only those who remain faithful press forward to preach the gospel by the way God has made available for us to do so. How do we fulfill this mission? You know, there's so many things that we could do. What should we do? What's the most effective? How do we preach the gospel to the world? What has God made available? Again, we do believe because of the internet today. We have an incredible door that's been opened to us. And despite our size, we trust that we still are commissioned to preach the gospel to prepare a people. The work of God is very important to us, and we support it every way that we can. Matthew 24. The work will be done. With or without us, it will be done. Matthew 24 mentions that. Verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So it hasn't. The end hasn't come yet, and so we have to, a mission, we've still got to do that. We've got to continue in this mission. The commission to the church in chapter 28 and verse 19, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded. Lo, I'm with you always. I'm helping you walk through the doors always. I'm leading you always, even to the end of the age. So people who have that attitude, that mindset, are going to continue to abound in the church of God. In fact, those with that attitude seem to be predominant at this current time, as well as people who have an attitude of true godly love and care for one another, as we saw in the sermon last week, 2 weeks ago now. Preach the gospel in a church of brotherly love. Predominant characteristic at this time. The last characteristic, though, that we'll look at that will be found in the church now, yes, but primarily, predominantly, in the final period of time just prior to the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the attitude of Laodicea. This attitude says, I don't need anything. I'm doing just fine. When it would seem that it should be just the opposite, especially then. After all, if people in some time in the future begin to perceive the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, why wouldn't they be filled with passion about the work, about the truth, everything about the church? You talk about zeal, it should be at its highest point. So what's wrong? Well, I believe that this attitude that will be predominant is an indication that many in the future will in fact not perceive that the time is at hand. That it isn't the time of the tribulation after all, or the return of Christ. At some time in the future, it seems that church and the things that the church teaches have simply become too casual, too normal. It's always been this way. They've always talked about end times. They've always talked about get ready for the tribulation, get ready for the end times, it's coming. 2 Peter 3. This attitude will come to be predominant. Verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first. So, all right, we're going to talk about it first. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. You know, that's why we talk about, you know, the need for humility and that we don't get caught up in the desires of the self, because that's going to become a predominant attitude as well. And those scoffers will say, verse 4, well, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We could say now, well, since Mr. Armstrong died, he said it was going to come, and in his lifetime he thought, and it's been 40 years. and all things continue as they were. They will not be looking. The message to Laodicea then states back in Revelation verse 15, I know your works, chapter 3, verse 15, I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not recognize that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And we wonder how this can be. But we consider that a characteristic of our society today is abundance and technology. You cannot go anywhere today without seeing this. They're holding these things and they're carrying that. It's everywhere. Driverless cars now. You're going to get an Uber? Who even knew what Uber was 10 years ago? And now, no drivers. Technology. It becomes natural for those living in a culture like this, and like our culture is even yet going to become, to simply relax and enjoy the comforts of life. Wow. So easy. We have an app for everything. I am rich and increased with goods. And that mindset is going to find its way into the Church of God community, as to some degree it has already begun. That concept makes me consider God's purpose of calling so many people into His church from underdeveloped nations. And we see the videos from our brethren in Africa who have nothing. And yet there are hundreds upon hundreds, a couple of thousands of people called in this area. And we've been seeing videos and pictures of them, and they're hearing their stories, hearing about their baptism. We can't pronounce the names. We don't know them, but we're seeing pictures and video of them, and they're God's people. Why? It would seem improbable for many of these people that God is calling in these areas of the world to have this particular Laodicean characteristic. I am rich. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything. When in reality, they are in total dependence upon God for everything. What lesson could God be using them to teach us? It's just a thought. But we are to be doers of God's word. We cannot relax and we cannot assume, well, it's easy sailing from now on, I've got it made. Apparently, God expects His people to maintain zeal and passion for His way of life, despite the tendency that we're going to see to let it go. And many will not do that. Many will let it go. It will become more and more difficult to maintain zeal as we approach the end. Events in the world will have a profound effect on the culture of the church. And events in the world will cause many to doubt the seriousness of the times. It becomes a predominant attitude in our society. I believe it will become a predominant attitude in the church. Just chill out. Everything's fine. What are you getting so worked up over? And we can expect to see that in the church. With that in mind, let's go to a prophecy of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1. Again, we're looking at what we can expect to see in the Church of God community in the years ahead. Here is a description of what conditions I believe will be like in the church just prior to the beginning of the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly, and we should know this perfectly, we've been told, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Okay, that's unexpected. Now, notice verse 3. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Why are they going to say peace and safety in the future? Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Why have people all of a sudden got to start saying, peace and safety? Chill out. Everything's fine. When that attitude happens, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light. You are sons of the day. We're not of the night or darkness. So, the warning. Therefore, let us not sleep like others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, be alert, be aware, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. So again, I believe this shows a predominant characteristic of those who have that predominant Laodicean mindset, just as the tribulation is beginning, and they're saying, peace and safety. Everything is fine. Nothing to see here. Let's move on. The result, though, is they do not escape the sudden destruction. It sweeps down upon them so unexpectedly. They've been asleep, as if it were a drunken stupor. And notice also, something has been missing. They are not wearing their spiritual armor. They have not put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation and the rest of the things. This time of spiritual laziness, shall we call it sleepiness, in the future of the church, I believe is described in the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25. And we'll review this briefly. Verse 1. Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Verse 5. While the bridegroom was delayed. Where in the world is the bridegroom? I thought he should be here by now. And they all slumbered and slept. We're noticing at that time, everyone is sleeping. It's been so long that we've been waiting for the return of Christ. We have begun and we have apparently lost our sense of urgency. We've quit watching. We've quit waiting, looking, anticipating. We're not alert to it like we should be, because after all, the world is at peace. We're dwelling in safety. And so, our adversary, this great roaring lion, actually is stalking us and about to pounce on us and rip us to shreds. And we've quit watching. We've let our guard down so that we didn't see the attack coming. In fact, we're not sure who the real enemy is. We seem to be in a state of confusion, a state of disbelief. And yet, at a time then, we are suddenly jolted awake. We have trouble getting our bearings. What is it that wakes us up? Verse 6. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And so all the virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. Perhaps a cry is going out to us all right now. The bridegroom is coming. What are we going to do? I'm going to roll over and go back to sleep? No. Apparently, some in the future are going to have the oil. Others are going to try to rely on the person sitting next to you, other people, to help them get into the kingdom. I need some of your oil. Verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And of course, we know we can't do that. Someone cannot give you their Holy Spirit. It comes directly from God. Verse 9, the wise answered, no, lest there not be enough for us and for you, but go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. It's too late. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding supper, and the door was shut. But afterwards the others came and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. You don't want to have that said to you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. But we do know it's coming soon. Today, we're simply reviewing what is prophesied to happen in the church and among the membership in the church as we progress through the years ahead until the actual return of Jesus Christ, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It is not going to be an easy journey ahead of us. There is going to be false doctrine, worldliness, and apathy will set in. But in the short term, we should expect to see continued but steady growth. We've seen the work being done as best we can. We use here Life, Hope, and Truth, Discern Magazine. Life, Hope, and Truth has been very successful, more than what we could have hoped. A constant stream of unique hits on the website, substantial increase in page views. People out there are reading our material. They're seeing it. And hopefully our new booklet on the USMBC will help motivate a lot of people to want to read more, to understand more, and to respond. It would seem that before much longer, all of this increasing numbers and the population on our website, the hits, that will eventually result in an increased number of inquiries from people saying, what is this church? Can I visit? We have some who have said they want to come. For some reason, they do not. Some will soon. We all need to be ready for that as we begin to welcome new people into our fellowship and help guide them. And that is so important. I recall still from 1967 how someone assumed that role to help my father. I've told you about that story. When he was new, I believe that person changed my life. If not for him, I wouldn't be here today. So as local congregations, we should look ahead. We should see ourselves growing in the unity of the faith, our mission as a congregation, as the church of God, but I think even we can narrow it down to very locally, is Ephesians 4:13. I said from the time I came here that this would be the model that I would strive to help build. Ephesians 4:13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, speaking the truth in love, verse 15, grow up into all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I wish I had that memorized, but I say it enough times, you'd think I would. Those words should be our personal vision of the future. While we can't impact everything, we can do that, especially here in our local congregations. There is no reason Ephesians 4:13 through 16 cannot describe our local congregations right now, today, and on into the future. We're warned that this will not be the case for the entire church, though. Problems are going to appear. Some will not take their calling seriously. They will not take it to heart. In Matthew 24, verse 12, we're going to read a couple verses here. Matthew 24 says, in verse 12, lawlessness will abound. And because that happens, we just are not focusing on the law of God. The love of many is going to grow cold. How can that happen? Not in the future. Not with what we know. Why? Well, again, we see lawlessness is abounding in our society today. It's everywhere. The law is broken at the highest levels with impunity, virtually no respect for integrity and justice in our society. Police today are ridiculed and attacked and murdered. And since our society shows such signs of lawlessness abounding, we become aware that it will drift ever so subtly into the church. But it need not and it must not happen to us. If we allow ourselves to drift down that path into our love growing cold, we may find ourselves on a far more dangerous path that is also prophesied to happen to the church of God in the future. And that's in verse 10. Matthew 24, verse 10, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. In the church, doesn't seem possible. Chapter 10, Matthew 10, verse 21. This is a prophecy of the future. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents, causing them to be put to death. That is beyond belief. In family, children, their parents, their children, you will be hated by my namesake. But he who endures to the end, time setting, will be saved. Can you picture yourself in that situation? I cannot. What are you going to do in a situation like that? Verse 35. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, we've talked about this before. I know in a very recent sermon, we can't ignore this warning. We've got to be prepared for this to happen in the future. But we, as we prepare, as we look for, we do everything we can to prepare for it, not allow even the first hint, the first sign of this occurring here in our congregations. It's not tolerated at all. And we avoid it by expressing true godly love to one another, which is why it's so important. It's what we talked about last time. Must define our congregation, our church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look now at yet another troubling prophecy that will affect the church in the future. And people like prophecy sermons. It's not pleasant, some of what we have to go through and talk about. Verse 1, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you to not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it were from us, saying that the day of Christ had come. Do not let anyone deceive you by any means, for that day won't come unless the falling away comes first and that man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. Do you not remember when I was with you, I have told you these things, the second time where you see that phrase. Clearly, these events are based on the last days, which have not yet arrived. And we're told not to be shaken or troubled by these events. And yet, that's going to be tough not to be troubled by what happens. But we can't. The indication is that this coming deception will be revolving around events concerning the second coming of Christ. This man, it's about during the tribulation, perhaps, right up at it. This man of sin is yet to come on the scene. But he will be a great false prophet. He is also a man of lawlessness, a man who is against law. Against law. Have we seen this before? Don't we have so many people telling us, the law, oh, that's done away. There is no law. There seems to be no law in society. Amazingly enough, the law is done away was also a message preached in the church of God by top leadership in the church. Unbelievable. We didn't expect it then, and yet it happened. We should have realized it could come because we were warned here in these verses that it would. Will it? Again. The message of lawlessness is during the last days, and it is already at work. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan the devil. Now this is important. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish or are perishing because, why are they? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth. so that they might be saved. And for that reason, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, God will allow them to be influenced by strong delusion. They will believe this lie. Paraphrase a little bit. So the warning message is given to those of us who have received the truth. It's our message. We're instructed to be sure that we love it. The result of not loving God's truth is going to be disastrous. It is prophesied to happen among some of the people of God. We have to be aware. We have to be prepared. It cannot happen to us. We've got to prepare for that. As we approach the end, persecution will also increase. We've read and seen that we will be hated by all. Now, when you are a hated group of people, the authorities are going to try to find a way to silence you or put you away. We've seen this in history, haven't we? You're saying and doing something that they don't like, I'm going to make you be quiet. We're seeing that even more and more today, aren't we? When people rise up and say things that are unpopular. Back to Matthew 10, verse 17. But beware of men. Again, beware, be aware, be careful. For they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles or the unbelievers. So there is a reason. It's a testimony. You're showing God's way. But when they do that, when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who's speaking, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's important. Let's look at the parallel account of that over in Luke 21. Just adds just a little bit more to it. Luke 21, now verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Again, that's the reason. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for a testimony. There is a purpose for this to happen. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, because I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or to resist. So this is very likely to happen to some of us at some time in the future. And right now, it might be hard. Well, I can't imagine what that would be like. Really? Would I really know what to say? Well, that's why we're talking about it today. Because we just said, settle it in your heart right now. So I hope that's what we're doing. We're settling in our heart right now. God absolutely promises that He will give us what to say. And it's not us. It's not us speaking. It's God's Holy Spirit speaking through us. And we'll know exactly what to say and we'll know how to say it. And it will be as a testimony of the truth in the way of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that is one of God's promises we've got to rely on. Now, of course, we've got to establish a core foundation of the knowledge of the law of God. You can't wait till that time and say, excuse me, what were those fundamental beliefs again? I can't remember what it is I really believe. That won't be the time to do it. That's right now. That's why Mr. Franks has pointed that out to each one of us. To know what we believe and why we believe it. Be able to defend our beliefs to those who would question us. So as we continue looking into the future of the Church of God, I know some wonder, well, is there going to be more division? Or will there be reconciliation finally and unity? I know we all hope for unity. Of course we do. Ultimately, we know unity must come before Resurrection Day. You know, we're not going into God's kingdom as separate little this group, that group, this church, you know, that won't happen. But before that time, you wonder, will God use division in His way, according to His purpose, His will, to strengthen us, not to weaken us? Perhaps. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, I pretty sure we've read this before. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 18. It says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Again, I believe we've seen God use this in the past, and we'll just have to wait and see if it's used again in the future. I hope not. We hope God will bring about unity in the church of God, but it will be something that is clearly of His involvement, and I believe we'll see it and we'll recognize it and know when it's happening. We might even ask, well, isn't it God's will for the church to be together as one body, even right now? Well, Ephesians 4, there's a couple places that refers to the unity of the body. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit. You're called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And what do we do at Passover? We read scriptures of unity at Passover, don't we? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it says, and we read this during the service, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, and we all partake of that one bread, Jesus Christ, of course. So how is the unity of God's people going to happen? If this is God's will, why doesn't He do it? Well, I'm sorry, that's a bit of prophecy that's not been revealed yet. We're going to have to just wait and see on that one. But God will accomplish His will and His purpose for each of us as members of the church. Our responsibility is to know where God's way of life is practiced, where His truth is taught, and where the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is clearly evident. So we have no way to know right now just how long things in the church are going to continue as they are today. You know, week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, it seems things just are going along. We've seen, though, that we can expect momentous things to occur as we get closer to the time of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the subsequent return of Jesus Christ. When we have arrived finally at that time, as Mr. Franks uses that scripture when it says, time no more, then something, two significant things are going to happen. Daniel 12. Let's first notice what's going to happen. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. This will be one of the last things that happens immediately before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Daniel 12, verse 5. I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And that's what we're asking all the time. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be, here's the 3.5 year time period, time times and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, then all these things shall be finished. So it seems from this passage that the work of God is going to end abruptly, suddenly, completely. The door that had been opened will have been slammed shut. We will no longer be able, as a group, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Our organized work at that time will be over, but it will soon be proclaimed in another way by two witnesses who are about to appear on the scene. It is at this time, as Daniel says and in Revelation, that the church as a whole is taken to a place of safety, a place prepared for her by God, a place, I believe, for final training and preparation for the kingdom to come. And we will get into the events surrounding that time period in the next sermon.